Would you join with me and open your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah? This morning we'll be continuing in chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Jonah 3, 2 through 5. Now, if you recall, last week we began chapter 3 and we opened with a turn of events that, if you're like me, maybe was not expected, especially if you're not familiar with the book. I definitely don't think it was expected, because instead of seeing God's wrath upon our runaway prophet, we instead encountered our gracious God, the God of second chances, the God of persistent grace. But as we come to the verses that we arrive at this morning, we're left in wonderment. We're left wondering, what now happens? Now that Jonah has been given God's equipping grace that we discussed last week, now that Nineveh has been given God's evangelistic grace, what's to become of both of them? That's what we'll see in God's Word this morning. Before we read from His holy Word, would you join me one more time as we go to Him in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy Word that we're about to read. Father, we thank You that it is set apart. We thank You that it is without error, without flaw. We thank You that it is sufficient for all our needs, for all our uses, for training up in righteousness that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that as we come to it this morning, that You would enable us to understand it, that You would enable us to benefit from it. Father, that You would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts which would be softened to receive this blessed Word of God. Father, I pray for myself, my fellow covenant members, my fellow saints in the room, Lord, that You would edify us through the preaching and the teaching of Your Word, that You would encourage us, Lord, as we go out into a new week, and even that You would convict us in the places where we need convicting. Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who don't know You yet, who don't have Your Holy Spirit, who are outside of Your covenant people. Father, we pray that this would be the hour that upon the hearing of Your Word, that Your Holy Spirit would grant them eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ for the very first time. Lord, we pray that through the preaching of Your Word, that Your people would be equipped and edified, that Your kingdom would be furthered, and that Your name would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word, our rule of faith and life. Hear the Word of the Lord this morning. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. May God bless the reading and the hearing of it this morning. Amen. So what does Jonah and what does Nineveh do in response to our gracious God, His persistent grace? What happens for us this morning in our text? Well, by way of summary, I would say that what we see clear and plain here is biblical evangelism happening. We see biblical evangelism taking place. It's here in our passage today, in just these few short verses, that we get to glean what a gracious and powerful and merciful God can do with a weak vessel and a wicked people. We get a perfect model of what biblical evangelism is, not just for preachers and pastors, but for the lay people, for anyone who has been given the duty of sharing the gospel of Christ with those around them. And what we're going to see here in our text today is that biblical evangelism can be characterized in three ways. That it can be characterized by, first, precision, Secondly, simplicity. And third and finally, power. We see that biblical evangelism can be characterized by precision, simplicity, and power. Now, first, in verses 2 through 3, we see that biblical evangelism is characterized by precision. Verses 2 through 3, we read the Lord commanding of Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, if you'll recall, last week in the first opening verses of this chapter, we discussed a couple of the reasons that God's word so often repeats itself. Something we see taking place a lot, it's something that if you do a read through of the Bible every year, at least try to, that you come across. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it gets a little annoying. When you're reading through those passages of Old Testament, it seems like massive chunks are repeated after itself over and over again. But there's a purpose, I assure you. Sometimes, as we mentioned last week, it's to add emphasis. It's the Bible's equivalent of us using a bold font, or italicizing something, or underlining something, or putting it in red. But sometimes, and what we see happen over and over again in the book of Jonah, is that the Word of God repeats itself almost word for word, almost verbatim, in order that we will notice that it will be a blinking neon sign when there is something different. We observed last week that 3, verses 1 through 3, is almost identical to 1, 1 through 3, but with a couple of key differences. We observed the first one last week, and we get the second one today. So I would draw your attention, keep a finger, it should be, if your Bible's like mine, all on one page. The book of Jonah is pretty small. But if not, I would encourage you to keep a finger where we are in chapter 3, and to keep an eye also on chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 2, the word states that the Lord said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And notice what it says, "For their evil has come up before me." Now in chapter 3, verse 2, we have almost the same thing, but with a key difference. The text tells us here today, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Not, "For their evil has come up upon me." But what does the text say? "Call out against it that message which I tell you." So what we have here is a change in emphasis. A change in emphasis. There's a change in the main point of what the passage is trying to get across to us. Whereas in chapter 1, the emphasis was on the wickedness and the troubles and the struggles of the city of Nineveh, today the emphasis, the focus, is on the precision of the message which Jonah is to carry with him. After Jonah's flight, after his rebellion, after his sin and shame, essentially what we have here today is the Lord feels the need to specify that Jonah is not to say some version of what the Lord has told him, that Jonah is not to add his own flair, that Jonah doesn't get the freedom to say what he wants, how he wants, when he wants, but that Jonah is to say exactly, precisely, word for word, what the Lord has instructed him to say. It's as though the Lord takes Jonah by the shoulder and says to him, "You're going to go to the Ninevites. Hopefully you've learned that now. And when you get to them, you're going to call out against them. But you don't get to say what you want. You don't get to say it how you want. No, Jonah, you are going to be my herald. You're going to be my mouthpiece." And this is exactly what a king's herald has always done. If you're not familiar with a herald, in ancient times, they were an ambassador of sorts. The king, it was beneath a king to go out on the battlefield and relay messages that needed to be shared. And so each king of every kingdom would have a team of what's called heralds. They were messengers that would be given a very specific message, whether an offering of peace or whether of a treaty or whether of a declaration of war. But whether the message was a good message or a bad message or anything in between, what was important was that the message that was spoken forth was not the herald's, it was the king's. The herald would be the mouthpiece, but the herald did not have creative license to tamper with that message in any which way that he would want. He couldn't add his own personal flair. He couldn't soften the edges where he felt that the king might be too harsh. The message, at the end of the day, belonged to the king. The herald might be speaking it. The herald might be sharing it. But whose message was it? It was the king's. Likewise, brothers and sisters, each of us, every single one of us in this room who belong to the Lord, have been made heralds of the message of Christ. Every single one of us have been made what we would call in a modern context, ambassadors. We have been commanded by Christ in Mark's gospel in chapter 16, verse 15, to go into all the world and to proclaim this good news to the entirety of creation. As heralds, we must remember, brothers and sisters, that this message is not ours. We have not been given creative license to tamper with it, to add to it, or to take away from it. This means, like Jonah, we have to be careful in our preaching and in our evangelism, to be precise, to share exactly what the Lord has intended to be shared. This means that we stick to God's sufficient word in our evangelistic efforts. It is, after all, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training up in righteousness, that the man, or we could say, or woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. We are heralds. It is his message. And honestly, I don't think this is a bad thing. I think this should be a great source of encouragement for each of us. We've each been given this job, yet not each of us feel particularly skilled as speakers. Not each of us feel like we enjoy public speaking. Not each of us feel up to the task at times to share the gospel with lost family members, with lost friends, with lost coworkers or classmates. But this is in great encouragement for those, hopefully each of us, brothers and sisters, that have the desire to see souls won to the Lord. It means that you don't have to have a seminary education. It means that you don't have to be highly educated or trained to be able to teach, to correct, to train, to reprove. If you have God's word, brothers and sisters, we believe it is sufficient. The word is enough. To my fellow parents in the room, this is an encouragement, brothers and sisters. Do you desire to see your children raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Be encouraged. The word of God is sufficient. This is an encouragement for all believers who have lost family members, who have lost friends, who desire passionately to see them come to know the Lord, but feel unequipped, who feel ill-trained maybe to be up to the task. This is an encouragement for you, brothers and sisters. The word of God is sufficient. The word is, according to Luke 8:11, the word is the seed. Not my words, not your words. Not our examples, not our illustrations, not our good works. As helpful as good works are, they're not the seed. The word is the seed. The seed, brothers and sisters, is not our task that we do for those around us. They are good things to do. Our neighbors need our labors. They need our labors of love, but those are not the seeds of the gospel. Our testimonies, as great and as useful as they might be, is not the gospel and is not the seed. The word is the seed. This means we don't have to worry about saying the right things the right way. This means we don't have to worry about having the perfect sales pitch as though we worked at a car dealership. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The word is sufficient. The word is sufficient. God's word, on the other hand, on the other side of this encouragement, is a great warning. God's word threatens great things to those who would seek to add or to take away or to tamper with God's message. He threatens great things to those who would seek to modify it or who would seek to change it. God threatens great things in his word to those who would seek to soften the gospel, who would desire to see the rough edges rounded off only to make it more palatable, we may believe. He likewise threatens great things to those who would seek to add offense to the gospel where there should be none. Listen quickly with me. You don't have to turn there unless you want to do Bible drills this morning, but to a few passages of Scripture which I think make this apparently clear. Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19 warn us. He says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city." That's serious business. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, "Do not add to the Lord's words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Or my personal favorite, brothers and sisters, Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where even the Apostle Paul warns that if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you heard, let him be accursed, or quite literally, let him be damned to hell. The gospel, the word, Old and New Testament, does not mess around with this. We are heralds, so we are to be precise in our evangelistic efforts. We're to be precise when we handle the gospel and we handle the word of the Lord. And I think there's an encouragement and a warning tied up in this first point. And so we see first that biblical evangelism is characterized by precision. That is, precision to God's word. But it's also characterized by simplicity. By simplicity. In verse 4, we read that Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, as we move into verse 4, I would like to draw your attention to the content of Jonah's evangelism. After everything this guy went through, he's traveled a good distance, one way and then back the other. He's been in a storm, he's been thrown overboard, he's been swallowed by a giant, terrifying sea creature only to be vomited up again. And now he's forced to go back to the city of Nineveh that he didn't want to go to in the first place. I would think, if I was in his shoes, I might have a little bit more to say than 8 words. But what does Jonah have to say? After everything that he's been through, which I would just like to point out, you know, sometimes when we read tiny books like this, we feel like it's taken place over a week. This was a great journey. This, by all accounts, could have easily been up to 6 months or more. Easily. It's a long period of time that's passed. Jonah's had plenty of time to ponder the words that he would say, but remember, the Lord commanded him to be precise, and so Jonah only has 8 words to share with the people of Nineveh. Now, there has been a little bit of scholarly debate over whether or not Jonah literally only had 8 words. That is, whether or not Jonah, this was his message, this was all he had to say, and then he left for the day. Or whether this is simply a summary of Jonah's entire message, but I don't think it really matters at the end of the day. I really don't. Because the point is the same either way. That whether there was more to it or whether this was all it was, Jonah's message was simple enough and clear enough that everyone there understood the main takeaway. Yet 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown. And that's what I want us to see here, brothers and sisters, the simplicity of Jonah's message. Because his evangelism had precision to the word, it also necessarily carried with it a simplicity. Contrary to popular belief, simple doesn't mean stupid. Simple does not mean stupid. Simple means easily understood. Simple means uncomplicated. And I don't think it gets any more easily understood and uncomplicated than yet 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Right? That's a very straightforward and simple message. Simplicity. Is it something that we strive for in our biblical evangelism? Because I think it's not only what we see as a command, I would argue, in God's word, that our message is to be simple. But I think it's also just good sense. I think it's good from almost, you could say, a business perspective. According to a study titled Logos Now, Nike, Apple, Coca-Cola, and McDonald's are the most memorable logos in the United States and the United Kingdom. And do you know what every single one of those logos have in common? They're extremely simple, right? Nike has the swoosh. Apple is literally an apple. Coca-Cola is just its name in a fancy font. McDonald's is the golden arches. Even along with their slogans, you think about their phrases, right? If I go to McDonald's tomorrow, if I even think about McDonald's right now, it's hard for me not to immediately have come up in my head, "I'm loving it," right? It rolls off the tongue. Right? When we think of Skittles, if I see a pack of Skittles in the store in the checkout line, I immediately think back to that old commercial, "Taste the Rainbow." I haven't had Frosted Flakes in probably over a decade, and yet I still can see that tiger saying, "They're great." They're simple, and so they stick. They're simple, and so we remember them. They're simple, and so they have an effectiveness to them. I think Jesus' teachings are the best example we have of this. Think about this. He's the Son of God. He is God himself, the Logos incarnate. There has never been a greater preacher to ever walk the face of the earth. There's never been a greater theologian or scholar. And yet, when you look at the content of Jesus' messages, they were extremely simple. How did Jesus teach fishermen? He used fishing terminology. How did Jesus share the gospel with those who labored with their hands? He used farming examples. He taught profound, eternal, weighty truths using extremely simple stories. Sadly, many today have a desire to be awed. And many pulpits have done away with preaching for parades on a stage. Pastors all across the West seek and almost aim to be entertainers, to try to up the ante week after week, making every service full of excitement and change and awe and wow. Those very same ministers in those very same churches would see simple evangelism, simple preaching, as bad preaching. Yet I would argue that the Old Testament and the New and Christ himself would strongly disagree. Plain preaching and plain evangelism, brothers and sisters, is what we need. The scriptures are clear on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says about his own preaching, and this is Paul. He says about his own evangelism, he says, "My speech and my message weren't even implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Again, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the apostle says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Every pastor, and brothers and sisters, you, if you claim the name of Christ, every person who has been commissioned and commanded to go with the word of God, which is you if you belong to him, should strive to be able to say, along with the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:2, that we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, that we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word in any way, but by the open and plain statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. If Paul is not enough to sway you, if Christ is not enough to sway, I would hope they would be. I think they're a better example than the one I'm about to use. But a more recent example, and I think a perfect example for us, is the preaching of the Puritans. The Puritans were models of biblical preaching and evangelism, and that means they were models of simple and plain preaching and evangelism. If you've heard of William Perkins, often argued and referred to as the father of Puritanism, he wrote that preaching must be plain and evident. It is a byword among us, or to say it's a commonly held saying among us, that it was a very plain sermon. And I say again, the plainer, the better. Henry Smith, another great Puritan preacher, said to preach simply is not to preach unlearnedly, but plainly, that the simplest which doth hear may understand what is taught. Brothers and sisters, it's not a sign, and I say this with a little bit of fear, because as I say this, I condemn myself potentially if I haven't been doing this properly, but I say it nonetheless. It's not a sign of a good sermon when half the congregation leaves confused. That's not impressive. That's a bad thing. I apologize if I've ever been guilty of it. I'm sure I have at some point. It's not a sign of a good sermon. We have a temptation. I feel it sometimes as an RTS student. We have these preaching conferences with very impressive men that come and preach. And every now and then, I leave impressed with how confused I was. Right? I leave going, man, that guy was smart. I leave and I'm having to get on my phone and Google half the words they use sometimes. That's not a sign of a good sermon. And I say that with caution. That's not a sign of a good sermon. People didn't leave Christ and Paul's preaching confused. They might have left disagreeing. They might have left upset. They might have left angry. But they didn't leave confused as to the meaning of what they were saying. It's not a sign of a good sermon when half the congregation is confused. It's not a sign of a good sermon when it goes over the hedge of the average layperson. It is a sign of a good sermon when it simultaneously feeds the well-educated and the ignorant, when it benefits the white-collar and the blue-collar alike. Christ's sermons did not ostracize one group from the other. And this is not just true of pastors, but of every Christian, every single one of you, brothers and sisters, in your evangelistic efforts. Be encouraged. I think this is, I find this, and I hope you do as well, immensely encouraging, that your evangelism does not need to be complex. It does not need to be eloquent or complicated. Actually, the opposite is true. I would argue the scriptures that we see today mandate that your evangelism be simple and straightforward, that it be in plain speak. Remember, we are not car salesmen, brothers and sisters. We're not car salesmen. We're gospel proclaimers. We have been given no command at all in the scriptures to try to make the gospel more attractive. You won't find that any place in God's word. It's already infinitely attractive to those whom the Spirit leads. It's already attractive to them. And this is also a warning. Remember what Paul said. We don't do these things. We don't seek to have eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If you leave a sermon, whether it be of mine or the pastor we have coming or any conference you go to, I have no problem saying what I'm about to say because I believe the scriptures have made it clear. If you leave more impressed with that man's preaching than with the power and the light of the glory of gospel of Christ, something is wrong. Something's off. That's not supposed to be the effect of the preaching of God's word. We are to leave awed with Christ, not with a man who is supposed to be a herald. And so biblical evangelism is characterized by precision. That is precision to God's word. And it is characterized by simplicity, meaning not complicated but plain and clear. But lastly, and most importantly, it is characterized by power. In verse 5, we read that the people of Nineveh, these same wicked Ninevites that we've been hearing about for months now, that the people of Nineveh believed God. After an 8-word sermon? Yes. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, that means even their leaders, to the least of them. As we move to verse 5, we are overwhelmed with the powerful effect of this simple and precise 8-word message. It was effective. It did its job. The wicked, sinful, barbaric, invading pagans called the Ninevites, they believed God. They fasted. They mourned. Even the elites and the rich and the powerful among them put on sackcloth and fasted. They believed and they worshiped Yahweh. I would argue that the result that we see from the Ninevites in the chapter to follow is far above and beyond the result that we saw from Jonah after he almost died. It was powerful. Jonah's message, though it was simple, I'm sure he was skilled as a preacher, as a teacher. I'm sure he was as a prophet. There was a power that had to come from on high. Many of you, I would hope many, maybe some, are familiar with the story of Frankenstein, at least somewhat. Now, when we talk about Frankenstein, that's not the monster. That's actually the doctor who made the monster. It's Dr. Frankenstein's monster. Now, when Dr. Frankenstein went about in this great literary work that was required of us in high school, we didn't have a choice. When he went about this work to construct this monstrosity, putting pieces and parts together, as smart as he was, as skillful as he was, the doctor recognized that at some point, if he wanted life to come from his creation, if he wanted life to come from his work, he needed a power that he could not bring from within himself. So you get to a point in this story where he constructs the monster and he waits for a great lightning storm, right? It required something from on high. It required a power that the doctor did not have within himself. You might think that if our evangelism is too simple, that if our preaching is too simple, that if our works and efforts as a church are too simple, that it might not be powerful. But brothers and sisters, I would plead with you as I encourage you that the polar opposite is the case. It would be a great error on our part to believe that. As the great late Charles Spurgeon said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You simply let it out of its cage, and the word is the lion, brothers and sisters. The word is the lion. Romans 1:16 says that this word, this gospel, is powerful, literally dynamos. It is like dynamite. It is explosive. Luke 8:11, the word is the seed. Not my words, not your words, the word. Isaiah 55:11, the word, when it goes forth, the text says it will. Not maybe, not sometimes, it will every time, guaranteed. Take it to the bank. The word of God, when it goes forth from your mouth, brothers and sisters, it will accomplish the purpose for which God has purposed it. Now, sometimes the purpose is not always conversion. I know we might not like that. I think of my own lost family members and friends. I don't particularly like that sometimes, but it's not my decision. Sometimes the purpose is not conversion. We see that in passages like Romans 9 with Pharaoh. That sometimes the purpose is actually, whether we can wrap our minds around it or not, is sometimes to harden. The purpose is sometimes to leave them without excuse before God so that no one may get before the throne and say, I didn't have a chance. But regardless, brothers and sisters, we don't fail in our efforts, in our evangelism. We don't fail in our evangelism just when we don't see converts. We fail in evangelism when we don't do evangelism. If we share the gospel with our lost family member or our lost friend or coworker 100 times and don't see conversions, we have not failed in our evangelistic efforts. Because the ultimate goal of evangelism is not disciples being made. The ultimate goal of evangelism is not converts. The ultimate goal of evangelism is God being glorified. And even if no one is converted, even if we are rejected over and over and over again and cussed at and spit upon, the Lord our God is glorified in your obedience to doing evangelism. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged. Be motivated. We don't have to try to be smart enough to come up with our own sales pitch. We don't have to be eloquent or particularly gifted in speaking or attractive or clever. Biblical evangelism that is powerful is characterized by precision. That is precision to God's word. Simplicity, meaning not complicated but plain and clear and simple. And that biblical evangelism is powerful. It is powerful. It will accomplish the purpose for which our God has purposed it. Would you join me now in prayer? Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. This is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we pray that you have given us rest this morning. You have given our souls, our minds, and our bodies rest. That as we have received these ordinary means of grace, God, we pray that you have grown us, that you have sanctified us, that you have conformed us to your image. And Father, we pray that as we hear this message on what biblical evangelism is, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be motivated like the prophet Jeremiah, that we would leave this place like Jeremiah with a fire in our bones, Lord, to take this gospel, to take this good news of Christ to our lost friends, our lost family, our coworkers, our neighbors, Lord, and that we would do so in confidence, knowing that no matter how plain it is, no matter how simple it is, that your word, aided by your spirit, has power. Father, we pray this in your son's blessed name. Amen.